Now, shall we turn again this evening to John chapter 12? And the verses that we come to this evening are verses 34 and right through the chapter, the remainder of the chapter, really. But we're going to take up our reading again at verse 20, and we're going to read down to the bottom of verse 41. So John chapter 12, especially beginning at verse 34, but reading at verse 20 to begin with. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it, and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth for ever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Amen. This evening in our sermons in John's Gospel, we come to what is really the conclusion of our Lord's earthly ministry amongst the children of Israel as far as the Gospel of John is concerned. Each of the four Gospels, as you know, sets before us something of the final words of our Lord Jesus Christ before the people, just before he was to go into the upper room with his disciples to eat the feast of the Passover, and then to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then to Caiaphas's judgment hall, and then eventually to the cross, of course. And under the Holy Spirit of God, then, the Lord's Apostle John gives us three things as he brings our Lord's earthly ministry to a conclusion. First of all, he tells us about the reaction of those people in Jerusalem that day to what our Lord Jesus Christ has just been preaching about concerning his cross and his death on the cross. And then he gives us our Lord's response to the people's reaction towards his preaching. And finally, he gives us what you might call a review of how our Lord's ministry was refused by those people as a whole as he had come and preached to those people over that period of time when he was on the face of this earth of ours. later on in the chapter at verse 44, we have those words recorded that our Lord spoke, but really, it's generally agreed that those words are another review, a review of the whole of our Lord's preaching, just as John gives us a review of the refusal of that preaching at that time. And perhaps that's the best way to think of those words, that he gathers in all the things that Christ has preached over that period of time, and he does give us a review then, a summary of that preaching of the Saviour. But as far as the verses that we come to this evening are concerned, first of all, you have that reaction to the Saviour's words, and that's in verse 34. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" And then in verse 35, you have the Lord's response to that. "Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you," and so on. And then beginning at verse 37, you have John's review, or John's summary, first of all, of the general refusal of our Lord's ministry, because he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. And yet then, as I say, at verse 45, a review of some of the great truths that Christ had preached over that period of time when he had come and stood and cried out, as he had on so many occasions before the people of those days. So you have a reaction, a response, and a review. And in the response, in fact, you have the last and final words that Christ spoke before the people, before he would go into the upper room. And it's along those lines then that we're going to go this evening in our verses, looking at that reaction, and then at that response, and then at that review. Next week, in the will of the Lord, our Lord comes into the upper room with his disciples, where he does then eat the feast of the Passover with them. And that's the setting, in fact, for five whole chapters that are to follow in the Gospel of John. It's our Lord speaking there and teaching with his disciples, the new Israel, if you like, the Church of the Living God, represented in those 11 disciples after Judas Iscariot, of course, has been dismissed from their presence. But for now, it's the account of the conclusion, that general ministry of our Lord before the old Israel, if you like, the physical Israel, that land to which he had come. And in those words that we come to this evening then, as I say, you do have that reaction on the part of the people, that response that comes from Christ, and then that review that is given by the Holy Spirit and through the Lord's Apostle John. So first of all then, to begin with, the people's reaction. And let me remind you then, first of all, what they were reacting to in those words. And it was, of course, our Lord's preaching and teaching concerning his cross, on which he was going to die for the salvation of men and women. That teaching and preaching of our Lord about his cross was something that was constant. And right from the beginning of our Lord's ministry, he spoke about the things that were going to happen, why he had come into this world to live and to die. But in the last days, and especially in the last days, my friends, of the Lord's earthly life, that preaching and teaching about his cross became more concentrated, and it increased. And of course, in this particular chapter of John's Gospel, as we've seen, our Lord makes that absolutely crystal clear why he has come into this world from his Father in heaven above. You remember the setting, we read it again this evening. Our Lord has made that kingly entrance into the city of Jerusalem. He has come lowly, has come seated upon the colt, the foal of an ass, and so forth. And he has come in the capacity of God's great King, and he has come as God's great King to save. And then as he has come into Jerusalem, those Greeks, those people who weren't Jews, weren't Israelites in the first sense, they come to Philip and request that they might see Jesus, that they might have an audience with this King who has shown himself to be indeed the King of the Jews. Then how our Lord responded to that. First of all, in that declaration that his hour has come, that he should be glorified. And then in that great description about how he was going to set up this kingdom in the hearts and minds of men and women and how it was going to be brought about. And that's in verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And in those words, as we said, what a vivid description, a vivid picture of the fact that Christ had come to suffer and die on the cross, be laid in the grave, and rise again from the dead in accordance with all that God had decreed to do. When the Lord's Apostle Paul writes back to the Corinthians, he gives that very summary of things. For I delivered unto you, he says, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, how he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And Christ, in that figure that he uses, commonplace to any of those people in that agricultural society, as he speaks about a corn of wheat needing to be planted in the earth before it will bring forth fruit, he is saying that unless and until the Son of Man, Christ himself, goes to the death of the cross, there will never be salvation. Because the death of the cross is God's means of providing salvation for everyone who would ever believe. But of course, if he will go to the cross, then there will be salvation. Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And in that simple, straightforward figure, Christ is speaking about his death, his burial, his resurrection again from the dead. The Christ must die, my friends. The king must give up his life, and then will come the kingdom that he has come to establish in the hearts and minds of men and women. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die. Now then, in case there would have been those people there who wouldn't have clearly, deliberately, clearly seen the picture that Christ was painting, and it was a straightforward picture, our Lord then moves from the figure of his death and burial and so on, and he moves right to the actual event itself. In verse 27, tremendous words. Now is my soul troubled, he said. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And in a word, Christ is speaking about the glory of his Father, the glory of God being seen and displayed in the death of Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. How would that be? Very simply, but very totally profound, my friends, it would be in this way, that in the cross, God would show himself to be what he is, a just God on the one hand, and a Saviour on the other. A just God and righteous and holy, as the Word of God presents God before us, and a just God who will punish sin in the person of Christ his Son for us, and a Saviour providing salvation through that death of Christ on the cross. Now is my soul troubled, said the Lord. And Christ was viewing that cross that was now looming up before him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Why did Christ come into the world, my friend? To give us some kind of an example, merely as to how we ought to live and think and behave towards one another. All of that is in the life of Christ. But the supreme reason for Jesus Christ coming into this world was to die on the cross to be a Saviour for those who would believe in his name and trust in his name. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And as we said, you may remember, in the name, in the word of God, is all that a person is. And in God's name, we're to understand all his person and his being and his works and his words. And what God is, especially in those two arms of his being, is just that, that he is a just God and a Savior. You trace out the scriptures and you'll see always that you get those two sides of the character and the being of the God with whom we have to do, that he is love, but he is light, that he is merciful, but he is righteous. He is a just God and he is a Savior. But how will he show himself to be a just God and a Savior? How will he show himself to be light and to be love? How will he show himself to be righteous and to be merciful? And he will do it on the cross, my friends, because he will exercise his justice and his righteousness and his light against sin in Christ and punishing Christ. And through that, he will show his love and his mercy and indeed his saviorhood. That old hymn that we sang about the cross, O trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. And when you look on the cross, my friends, there is but two ways to look on the cross. One, as condemnation for sin, and two, as salvation from sin. And when Christ lifted up his voice that day before his Father, speaking about the hour that had now come upon him, and says, Father, glorify thy name. Christ knew that the name of God was to be glorified in the cross where he would show himself in all his person and being and righteousness and justice and mercy and love and light. That would be in the cross. And so in the light of that, remember the voice of the Father that then comes from heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And then our Lord's great words about that cross, about what was to be effected by his death on the cross. Verse 30, Jesus answered and said to the people, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. And the lifting up on the cross was the death that he had come to die. And when they would take the Savior and they would lay out that cross on the ground and lay out Christ on the cross on the ground and put those nails, spikes, into his hands and his feet and then lift that cross up and plunge it into its socket, that's what Christ had come to do. And in the doing of it, he was showing his God and the glory of his God and his Father in heaven above to be a just God in condemning the sins of those who would believe in his name and granting salvation to those same people. Do you believe? Do you believe in Christ? Do you hope to have eternal life, my friends? There is but one avenue for eternal life. And that is believing in Christ and that he has died the just for the unjust, as the Bible says, to bring us to God. And so as our Lord speaks and those people now react, what they were reacting to was his preaching of his death on the cross, of his being lifted up to that death off the cross. Let's have a look at that reaction then, beginning again in verse 31 of the chapter. Now is the judgment of this world, says the Savior, now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law, that's out of the word of God, that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Now, when you read those words, place the emphasis on that word, this. Who is this Son of Man? Those people are saying. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? You see, in those words, my friends, the people weren't saying, who is this person that you're speaking about called the Son of Man? They knew fine well who the Son of Man was and who the Son of Man was to be. But who is this Son of Man they're talking about? Son of Man was simply another title for the Christ, for the Messiah who was to come into this world. And they had read out of the Word of God that there was such a one as the Christ, the Messiah, who was also called and known as the Son of Man. But who is this Christ? Who is this Son of Man, they are saying, who is going to be lifted up to the death of the cross? We have heard out of the law, indeed, that the Christ abides forever. How sayest thou that this Son of Man must be lifted up to the death? Who is this Son of Man? And you see what it is once again? It's simply that old aversion of the human heart to the truth of Christ crucified for the sins of men and women. Son of Man was simply one of those titles, as I say, for the Christ, the Messiah who was to come. And those people knew that right well. They would have known the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, you get one of the great statements concerning our Lord Jesus Christ under that title. Daniel had many, many visions, you remember. And in one of those visions, he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like unto the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. You see, remember what they said. We have heard out of the scriptures, out of the Word of God, that the Christ abides forever. Did he abide? Yes, he did abide forever, and was to abide forever, but not in the kind of kingdom that they imagined, an earthly kingdom in this world of ours for the children of Israel, but an everlasting kingdom, an everlasting dominion. And that was spoken about in the very words of Scripture as Christ was set forth as the Son of Man. In the same book of Daniel, you remember when the three Hebrew children were cast into the fiery furnace? You remember how old Nebuchadnezzar even was able to say, did we not cast three men in? And yet I see four, and the fourth is like unto the Son of Man. Who the Son of Man was. They weren't in ignorance as to who the Son of Man was. When our Lord spoke to his disciples, spoke to other people as well, on many occasions, he used those terms interchangeably, and those people thought nothing of using those terms interchangeably. Remember to Peter and the others at Caesarea Philippi, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man, all those titles belong together. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written concerning the Son of Man shall be fulfilled. And these people knew all about the person and about the personage of the Son of Man, but who is this Son of Man, they say. This Son of Man who is going to be lifted up to the death of the cross. And that's where the issue lay. And that's where the issue always lies, my friends. And it was that that caused their reaction at that time. Now the lesson out of all that's very, very clear. And you look at those words again in verse 34. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth for ever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth for ever. But very simply, they had heard wrong, or they had read wrong. Indeed, as I say, he was to abide forever, but not in this world as some kind of an earthly king who would trample down the earthly enemies of the children of Israel. He was to abide forever in a heavenly kingdom, and a heavenly kingdom that was going to be established by his death on the cross, by the Son of Man being lifted up to the death of the cross. You see, they had their Bibles, my friends, but they read into their Bibles and not out of their Bibles as they ought to have done. And that's a never-abiding lesson for each and every one of us, my friends, all the days of our life. That when we go to the Word of God, we go to the Word of God not to take into the Word of God some preconceived notions or ideas or thoughts or theologies, but to draw out of the Word of God those things which God has embedded in his Word for our learning and for our soul's salvation. How easy it is to misconstrue the scriptures, and there is not one unconverted soul, and I include you this night, my friend, if you're a non-converted soul, there is not one unconverted soul who has not misconstrued the word of God to the non-salvation of your soul up to this very point. There's an example down in verse 47 as John is giving that review. Our Lord says, if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. And you'll often hear people taking up words like that, and they're saying, well, you see, Christ didn't come into the world to judge the world. There's no such a thing as judgment. There's no such a thing as all of these great ogres that are set before us about damnation and eternal punishment. Here Christ himself says that he came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Indeed he had. And indeed he did come for that very reason, in his first coming. But in his second coming, when he comes again, he comes to precisely do that, and to judge the world. And you can't take one side of Christ's teaching and preaching and set it at loggerheads with another. But you see, the human heart loves to read into the Bible what it wants to see, instead of reading out of the Bible those things that God has revealed in his scriptures for our everlasting salvation. There is not one heretic that has ever risen up in the face of this world of ours, but who hasn't claimed that their views have been taken out of the Word of God. You remember Eden. That's where it all started. When the devil came to our first mother, Eve, and says, has God said that? I think you've mistaken what God has said. Let me reinterpret for you, Eve, what God was really saying. And by the time the devil had finished telling Eve his version of what God had said with his word, Eve's mouth was drooling to eat that forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She couldn't wait to get her hands on it when she heard the devil's version of the word of God, and not God's version. Whose version of the truth, my friend, are you listening to? The devil or your own fallen heart? And are you going exactly as these people had gone to the scriptures? We have heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. How sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And they wanted nothing to do with a Messiah, a Christ, the Son of Man, who had come to be lifted up on the cross. The human heart always wants its own scriptures, my friends, and misconstrues the scriptures of God to that very end. And those people had done that kind of thing in many, many ways, but especially when it came to all the truth of a suffering and dying Christ in order that there might be salvation, not the establishment of some kind of an earthly kingdom with earthly armies, but an eternal kingdom that was to save the citizens of that kingdom from an undone eternity and into heaven and glory at last, to the praise and the honor of the God with whom we have to do. My friend, you receive the Christ of the Scriptures to your soul, and you see what God graciously has left on record for us in all of his word from beginning to end. And by the grace of God, you rejoice in a Son of Man who came to be lifted up to the death of the cross in order that there might be salvation. And then as believers tonight, of course, take all of those things that Christ was saying at that time and rejoice in them. All was to set forth the gospel that men and women and young people might believe. But to take those words of the Saviour, my friends, in their right sense, and to strengthen our own hearts and our own souls with them. And you see, he had come indeed for that kingdom and for that everlasting kingdom, one that would be established by his death on the cross, and one that would be constructed out of men and women from the uttermost parts of the earth. That great vision of Daniel, you remember, which I read Daniel speaking there about all the kingdoms of this world that would rise and fall away. And he speaks about the great, four great kingdoms. And then he comes to this fifth, this everlasting kingdom that shall never pass away. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like unto the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, that's the Father, and they brought him near unto him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And there was given unto him an everlasting kingdom. When has that vision of Daniel given by the Spirit of God, what period of time has it got to do with? And what it has got to do with, my friends, is that time when Christ returned to heaven from the cross and received the kingdom for which he had died. And I saw in the night visions, he says, and one like unto the Son of Man came before the Ancient of Days, and there was given unto him an everlasting kingdom. And the Christ, the King, had died, you see, to establish his kingdom, lifted up to the gaze of the perishing. There is that kingdom which he has by sovereign right, as you know, as very God of very God. But there is that kingdom which he purchased with his own life's blood, all the redeemed people of God forevermore. And it's that kingdom that he was to receive. And the extent of that kingdom, of course, there was given him dominion and glory in a kingdom that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Isn't that all akin to the scenes that day in Jerusalem when the king has entered and when the Greeks come to him, you see? Out of every nation and kindred and tongue and tribe, they were beginning to come even then. And he says, Father, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And then what he says about his cross, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. Not all men unto him, my friend, indiscriminately, but all men unto him without distinction. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile or Greek or Scot or Irish or American or whatever. Out of all the world, Christ would draw men onto him by his death on the cross. And there would be established that everlasting kingdom throughout all the nations of the earth. The king was come to save. The corn of wheat would fall into the ground and die. Son of Man would be lifted up and would draw all men on to him. And this he spake about his cross. And as those people turn in their aversion, you see, to the Saviour, they are turning in their aversion to the thought of the cross. It's by the cross that we're saved. It's by the bloodletting of the Son of God. There is no other way, and there is nothing but nothing that threatens the self-righteousness and the self-effort of men and women and young people to make themselves acceptable before God like the cross. Because were there any possibility of our appearing before God by our works, by our righteousness, by our birthright, whatever, then to what purpose possibly could have been the cross? But the cross is to silence every mouth. It's to take every hand that would offer up its own works before God and tie those hands behind our back, impale them as sure as the penitent thief was impaled on the cross and could only look and believe and ask, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. It's the cross, my friends, that shuts us up to the absolute provision of God, the provision that God has made for salvation. And it's that very fact that the heart rebels against. Because to accept the cross is to lay in dust, as the old hymn says, life's glory dead. And it's to come to God as a sinner who believes that Christ has died in order that they might be saved. So as our Lord has preached about his cross, it's in the light of that that the reaction has come from those people. And it's a despising reaction. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? And that Son of Man, that Christ, that Messiah, they would not have at any price. Do you have a Christ like that? Savior like that? Only Savior? No other Savior? No other Savior? No other Christ but a crucified Christ? And unless we have this Christ as our Lord and our Savior, we have no Savior forever and forevermore. Well, look at our Lord's response then in the light of that reaction. Verse 35. Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. Now, they're very sobering words that our Lord speaks in reality there. And they are sobering words, not only in what he says, but what he doesn't say. You see, our Lord, in fact, in his response, doesn't enter into any more reasoning or any more debating or any more additional explanations with regards to the things that he is saying. There is a time for every purpose under heaven, as the wise man says. And our Lord has now preached all this time. All this time he has preached about the cross. And now that these people are quibbling again about the cross, in that sense, Christ has nothing more to say. Nothing more to add. No more explanations. No more opening up of the truth. He simply warns them, in fact, gently warns them as well as sternly warns them about the situation that they have come to place themselves in. Very similar kind of response that our Lord makes mention of in two of his great parables. You know, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man who died and went to hell, and the Lazarus who died and went to heaven, to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man then cried out, "I am in torments in this place. Send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue." And then when none of that can take place, the Lord says, between you and him, there is a great gulf fixed. Well, he says, "I've got family left in the world. Send back Lazarus to warn my family about this." Now, this is Christ. It's Christ preaching, my friends. Our Lord Jesus. "Send back Lazarus," says the rich man, "to warn my family about this terrible place." And the words then that our Lord speaks in response to that: "They have Moses and the prophets. If they hear not them, neither will they believe though one rose from the dead." You've got the Bible, says Christ. You've got the word of the living God. And if you haven't received the word of the living God, there is nothing else to set before you. Christ, as I say, doesn't open up this truth any further. He has said it over and over and over and over again. The Christ must die in order for there to be salvation. And when they come quibbling about that, our Lord doesn't even respond in that sense to them in opening up any more before them. And then that parable of the sower. You remember our Lord warns there about how we are to hear, and he speaks that parable in the light of the parable of the sower, about the man who lighted a candle and put it under a basin. And he says, you don't do that with a candle. And what you do with the word of God is this: you take the word of God and you use it as light to lighten your way. And if you don't do that, he says, then there will be taken away from you that which you seem to have. I have given you my word. I have presented it to you. If you haven't used my word aright, then you won't receive any more of my word to use. And if his words are sobering, my friends, his actions are even more sobering in that sense. Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." These things spake Jesus, and departed, and hid himself from them. Not sobering. And all of those scriptures that speak along this line: once more, and then no more. He that often rebels, refuses, hardens his neck, shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. Now, I don't know how that takes place, when that takes place, on whom that takes place, but I do know that there is such a process spoken of on the pages of the Word of God, and by God's grace, I don't want to be part of it or the fulfilling of it. And my friends, suffice it to say that God speaks along these lines many's a time. "I will speak to you once more, then no more. No more." And if you go out of this world tonight unbelieving and refusing the word of God and the Christ of God who died for sinners, you are cut off without remedy. And as our Lord responds to those people in the way that he does, my friends, sobering response in the words, sobering response in the action. It's a final kind of warning, because it is a final kind of word collectively before the children of Israel at that time. Then said Jesus, yet a little while, is the light with you? Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. He is the light, of course. Hasn't he preached earlier on in chapter 8, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. And as John gives that summary, that review of our Lord's words in verse 46, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth in me should not abide in darkness. Should not abide in darkness. People have that vain notion, you know, that they come to some point in their life where they suddenly become sinners. No, 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 no. There's only one point in your life when you become something that you weren't before, and it's when you become a Christian. You see, Christ doesn't say, you come into darkness. He said, no, I am come that you might not abide in darkness, that you might not remain in the darkness in which you are. And use the light, he says. And use the light while the light is still available to be used. You see, isn't our Lord's words always unrelenting? I've said this to you so often. You trace through the ministry of the Saviour, trace through the Word of God from beginning to end, and there are always and only ever those two absolutes. There is heaven, there is hell, there is belief, there is unbelief. There is a wide road and a narrow road. There is a broad gate and a narrow gate. There are never but never anything that comes into a third category in the issues of salvation. And here you see our Lord very simply speaks about light and darkness, and you can't get any more extreme than that. You see, in eternal terms, in gospel terms, my friends, there is no such a thing as the twilight or the dawn or the dusk. There is only the light and the darkness. There is only day and night. And our Lord then says, you use the light while the light is with you. As I say, on the one hand, it's a sobering warning word. On the other hand, it is a very gracious word. Yet a little while, the light is with you. It's still here. Gospel still here, my friends. It's still the day of grace. The Lord has sent his gospel into the world. While ye have light, he says, believe in the light. Take up the lamp. Take up the lantern now, before the darkness overtakes you. Because when the darkness overtakes you and you have no light, then you plunge into an everlasting, undone eternity. You take the two arms, again, only the two. And our Lord says, they that go out of this world unbelieving, they shall be cast into outer darkness. And they that go out of this world believing, he says, they shall go to that place where the Lamb is the light of it, where Christ is. And he who is the light of the world, of course, while he was here, is the light of heaven and glory forever and forevermore. So our Lord has preached about his cross. Those people have reacted to that preaching. Christ has responded to their reaction in the most sobering fashion, and yet in the most gracious fashion. Yet a little while is the light with you. Oh, you say, I've got a long time. A long time? Very foolish person, if you think like that. And before this night is finished, my friend, you might be in eternity. And as you die, so shall you be in eternity. So our Lord has responded, and has responded. See, Christ was very faithful, very gracious, my friends. Our Lord Jesus Christ never led people in a wrong path, and he was always crystal clear about the issues of life and death, and he preached and spoke and taught accordingly. Because he knew all of those issues as no one else ever could. Now, just to finish off with John's review of all of this kind of things, these rejections that Christ endured while he was here below. And it is a gathering in, as you can see, a sad gathering in some sense, yet we're to see the glory of Christ in it all once again. Verse 37, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. So John cites three passages, in fact, out of Isaiah the prophet that just about sum up, again, those things that had taken place in Jerusalem all of those days that our Lord had spent ministering among the people. Well, he was rejected. Was that something that was unforeseen? Or something that would come in that sense as a surprise? No. Because away back about 800 years prior to the coming of Christ, God, by his Spirit, had inspired the prophet Isaiah to write those very words. And as Isaiah the prophet had come with those words in chapter 53 of the prophecy, well-known words, Lord, he says, who hath believed our report? We've gone preaching, we've gone speaking, we've gone telling the things that you have told us to say. Lord, who has believed our report? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. It was no surprise to God that people didn't want his son, and especially that people didn't want his son in the capacity in which his son is presented in that Isaiah chapter 53, which is the crucified Messiah. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, he opens not his mouth. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. Who wants a Christ like that? And when those people in that day turned around and rejected Christ, the Christ that they thought that they knew about out of the Word of God, they were fulfilling the Word of God in rejecting God's Christ that he had spoken about in that Word. The irony of it all. No wonder the Bible says that God takes the wisdom of men and turns it into foolishness. And so, my friends, in the Word of God, you see, we're all in the Bible. Did you know that? I'm in the Bible. You're in the Bible. People out there are in the Bible. People in other churches tonight are in the Bible. All of us are in the Bible. Either as a receiver or a rejecter of Jesus Christ. Every one of us. We're all spoken about in the Word of the living God. And when those people rejected Christ in that day, says John the Apostle, well, we know what lies behind that rejection. It's the very word that Isaiah spoke about in his day. Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And so on. And then he speaks also what the rejection of Christ was all about, or what lay behind it. Therefore they could not believe. Verse 49, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. They should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and that I should heal them. And you say, oh, that must be a terrible thing. Does that mean that God comes along then and takes hearts and minds and blinds them, deafens ears? Well, yes, God does. In what's called judicial hardening or judicial deafening, in other words, back to that same thing, once more, no more. And if people go on rejecting and rejecting, then there comes the point where God stops up the ears and hardens the heart. My friends, in the normal run of things, God doesn't need to harden anybody's heart or deafen anybody's ear to the things of Christ. But when they show that hardness and deafness, there comes a point where God judicially, in his justice, hardens those hearts. And in the prophecy of Isaiah, of course, the people's hearts were hardened already, and their ears were deafened already. And the Lord says simply through Isaiah that when I send you preaching amongst them, then their hearts are only going to be hardened all the more, and their ears deafened all the more. And yet even there, he speaks about a tenth that shall return, a remnant indeed that shall be saved. They don't all reject him, of course. And in his mercy and his goodness, God sends forth the grace of the gospel into many souls. And then again, just to convince us that everything that happened to Christ while he was in this world was in the plan and purpose of God, and by the grace of God we're to see that we belong to that great plan and purpose. And so that third reference that he makes there. And he says, these things he spoke when he saw his glory. There in verse 41, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Now, who does he mean? And of course, Isaiah saw the glory of God. That great chapter 6 of the prophecy of Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. He saw Jehovah. He had a vision of the Lord God of heaven and earth. That's says John. What Isaiah, or who Isaiah saw that day, was this rejected Christ. This spake Isaiah when he saw him. Who? The one he's been speaking about. The one despised and rejected. Isaiah saw Christ, and it was Christ, my friends, Jehovah, Jesus, seated upon that throne that day. And of course, not only did Isaiah see Christ there seated upon the throne, but he saw him in a certain capacity. Mine eyes, he says, have seen the King. And it's the King who has appeared among men. It's the King who has risen, ridden into Jerusalem that day. It's the King who has come to establish his kingdom, and would establish his kingdom by being lifted up to the death of the cross. Was the death of Christ on the cross some kind of a failure? Was it something in which God was overtaken by the malice of men? And no. It was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that Christ should come into the world to be the sinner's Saviour, to be the King in his kingdom of grace, and all who would believe in his name would be saved unto everlasting days. See, God has given us his word, and many, many parts of that word, of course, well, I'm sure very deep things that we'll never come to the fullness of, but when you take the whole totality of it together, my friends, it is all to set forth the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, his Son. And take what is written, take what is set down for us, take these very scenes concerning the earthly life of the Saviour, interpret them aright in the light of his own words and in the light of that word of God from beginning to end. And as the Lord now coming near his hour, and he takes on that kingly role, but the king who had come in God's great name to save, this is how he would save. He would save by the cross, and by the cross he would receive the crown of an everlasting kingdom, and indeed people would praise him forever and forevermore. This is what the Bible says. And you, by the grace of God tonight, my friend, you make sure that any notion or thought that you have in your mind about your eternal state, that you're able to satisfy your soul out of God's word, that it is well with your soul forevermore. And there is only one ground of confidence on which to stand, and that is, I believe that Christ has died that I might be saved. All other ground is sinking sand. By God's grace, you know you're standing this night in the merits of Jesus Christ.